Thanks, Elaine. Thanks, Rod. As we stand, let's pray. Lord, help us to have ears and help us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and help us to live as victorious people to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. So here we are in our teaching series as we look at the book of Revelation. And 2 weeks ago, I gave an introduction. If you've not heard it, I'd really encourage you to go online and have a listen to that introduction to the series. And last week, Timothy spoke on the Son of Man, which is part two of chapter one. And I'd encourage you to listen to that too. I'm saying that, and here is the honest confession that I haven't heard Timothy's sermon yet. Which is a real shame because I'm now preaching on the back of what he said, of course. We'll move on. We're starting the letters, and there are seven letters that we look at. And the letters have a bit of a pattern to them, so just be alert to this pattern. And the pattern is, first of all, who the letter is to and who the letter is from. Okay, so the one that we're looking at this morning, if you've got Bibles, it'd be really good if you had them open. Does anybody need a Bible from the back? If you want to grab one, people are starting to get the hang of this and picking them up on the way through. Other people have got their phones ready, look. Does anybody need a Bible from the back? Jill is armed and ready to deliver them to you if you want to raise them. There's one offer. Any more on one offer? Other people are all going, no, mate, I've got my phone. We're such modern people. So the letter begins with an address saying, to the angel of the church of in Ephesus, write. And then it says this, these are the words of him. And it introduces who this him is, who the words have come from. And each time it is clearly Jesus that's being introduced. And Jesus is introduced in a way that we've already been introduced to him as, if you follow the logic of that. So throughout Revelation, what you get is this sort of repetition, this sort of rolling kind of theme that goes on through Revelation. And you have the introduction right at the beginning, chapter one, which we've done. Then you get seven letters, okay, which repeat some of the stuff we've already heard, but also anticipate some of the stuff coming. And then you get seven scenes in heaven, which is what you have in the book of Revelation. It's all quite straightforward, really. But being apocalyptic, that's the word, apocalyptic, thank you, apocalyptic literature, it comes to us in rather a fantastic way that we're not familiar with or used to, but the people of the time understood and it made sense to them. So when we get the seven letters here, seven is a complete number, it's an expression of completeness. And so therefore, the seven letters are written to seven individual churches, but each of them are written to us. And they contain both, commendations, things to encourage us, but they also contain condemnation, things to challenge us. And they also contain rewards. And that's the four bits of the pattern of the letter. It introduces the person of Christ to us in a particular way, as we'll see. It then says, I know the good things you've done, so the things I commend you for are this. Tragically, as always, of course, in a pattern like that, there are six letters that contain commendations and one letter that doesn't contain anything like that. It's really sad. That's to the church of Laodicea, which we'll see later. And then the next thing it says is it says, I condemn you for this. This is what you're condemned for unless you're really careful. Interestingly, five of the seven have challenges they're presented with, condemnations they're given. Two of the seven do not, which is Smyrna and Philadelphia, which again we'll see when we get to those letters. And within that condemnation is a challenge to change. An opportunity is given to change, to turn around. The word is repent, to change. And then finally, those who overcome, those who do something about it, will be victorious. Okay, there is a reward available to us. If we will but change, there is an opportunity awaiting for us. And each of the seven letters is written to us collectively and anticipates what is to come, as well as builds on from what we have heard already. And essentially, it's a challenge, as it puts it in this letter, whoever has ears, as it puts it in every letter, in fact, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, this particular letter is written to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is known to us both through Paul's visit to Ephesus in the book of Acts. You can read about Ephesus there. But it's also known to us through ancient history. Ephesus hosted one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Ephesus was fabulously kind of wealthy relative to the other places around about it. And Ephesus saw itself as the capital, as the kind of regional hub of that area. It was a place of great wealth, hence it had this extraordinary temple in it. And it was a port. And it was located on the kind of coast, basically, at the mouth of a big river. I can't remember what the river was called now. But it's located on the mouth of this big river. Now, if you visited Ephesus, you will know that it's no longer a port. In fact, the sea is now about 7 miles away, but we'll come on to that in a moment. At that time, Ephesus was a thriving centre, a metropolitan kind of city with great wealth in it, and the capital, as I said, of that area. And here to this letter, Jesus is introduced. How is Jesus introduced? Jesus is introduced to us, as we have already seen in chapter 1, as the person who holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is being displayed, really, as the person who holds the stars, in other words, holds all of creation in his hands. In whom and through whom all things were made. This is who Jesus is. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In all things are made and held together. This is who Jesus is. He holds our very life in his hands. And he walks among the lampstands. Now, lampstands are mentioned elsewhere. Did you do this last week? The lampstands are mentioned, mentioned elsewhere, which is in Zechariah chapter 4. Quite often in Revelation, they'll pick up something like lampstands, and you go, well, is there any reference to this in the past that might help us understand it in the present? So when you look back through the Old Testament, one specific reference to lampstands is in Zechariah chapter 4. And in there is a prophecy that Zechariah sees. It's a slightly apocalyptic vision, like Revelation is, but John is picking that up and carrying it forwards. And in that vision, there's this idea that there's this lampstand which is burning. And the lampstand is fed from oil, which seems to come from a kind of holy place, to some extent from the throne room of God. And it's feeding the lampstand and enabling the lamp to burn. So the olive oil sort of flows to the lampstand, and the lampstand is able to be a light. And the image, really, the best way to understand that image for us today is to talk about the Holy Spirit. It is the lifeblood, if you like, the church. The Holy Spirit is the power of God that lives in us and lives in us collectively and feeds us and enables us to light, to be the lights of the world that we're called to be, to have light and life. So when Jesus is presented here, he's presented as the one who holds the whole of creation in his hands, the one who sustains and gives life to everything, and especially as the one who gives life to the church, who enables the church to have life. It's such a powerful, powerful image. Now this image, as with all the other images of Jesus, is both hugely reassuring. It's hugely reassuring for those of us who know the love of God and the companionship of God and the grace of God in our lives. It's hugely reassuring. But it's also a huge challenge and for some people quite terrifying. The idea that somebody else is in control when many of us live as control freaks, wanting to control our own lives, wanting to be in charge of everything, demanding this and that for ourselves. We're being challenged about that. And you'll see in a moment how that challenges the people of Ephesus. So the people of Ephesus here in the church, and to some extent us, are being challenged. And then they are being commended. So we've done the vision of who Jesus is, and then we're being commended. And the commendation for the people of Ephesus, what they're doing well, is that they're people who can't tolerate wickedness. Well, that's good. Anybody here want to tolerate wickedness? I think we're okay on that one. That they have tested the apostles to find out what's false and what's true. In other words, the apostles, those who have come with a message about God, they've tested them and checked to see whether what they're saying is true. Okay, how many of you, when I preached 2 weeks ago, went home and checked out to see whether actually what I'd said was true? Oh, Timothy did. Anybody else? Martin did. You know what? If I'd have had to pick two people who would have done it. We ought to be really grateful for people like Martin and Timothy in our church. And others of you. Who go home and check it. Because we need to be doing this. We need to be going, well, hold on a minute. Is what we're hearing really true here? The Ephesians were really good at finding out the truth and working out what was right and seeing where there were things that were wrong. They seem to be really good at it. They're commended for it. The next thing they're commended for is enduring hardships. Many of us in this church do not have life straightforward or have been through situations and circumstances which are not straightforward at all and not good. For the Ephesians, for some of them, that meant actually being dragged off to the circus and being thrown to wild beasts. None of us have faced that. But perhaps we have faced something that felt like that. Things that kept us awake at night or have terrified us. And whether that's things that we've suffered personally or things that we've suffered as we've cared for others who have suffered. Endured hardships. In other words, stayed faithful to God and his truth through hardships. And then there's this odd thing, which is thrown in a little bit later in verse 6. It says this, and you hate the Nicolaitans. Well, no, we don't know exactly how to say it. So Elaine, if I just said that different to you, that's okay. All right. We don't know exactly how to pronounce that. But the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who these people are. We have some ideas, but we don't know exactly who they are. It's thought that it's ideas that originated with a guy called Nicholas of Antioch, but that's other church writers writing later on, looking back and saying what they think this is about. Most likely, what we seem to be told about this is that it's about a syncretism. In other words, a kind of bringing together of Christianity and pagan ideas and kind of mixing them up and making a nice mix that we like. In other words, it's about, to some extent, a kind of part-time Christianity. It's about people who go, well, look, I really quite like the fact that we've got this amazing temple to Artemis in our city, but I can see there's some really quite good stuff about God here and this kind of God, and I kind of go with that. So, yes, I'm in. I'm going to be here, but I'm going to the Temple of Artemis on Fridays, and I'll do church on Sundays. That will be okay, won't it? Nobody will notice. And it's kind of okay for me. It works for me, so therefore it must be okay, mustn't it? And it's a really interesting challenge, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been drawn to the Temple of Artemis. Not a thing that attracts me particularly. But the Temple of Artemis represented all sorts of interests. It represented, for instance, lust and sexual immorality. It represented kind of wealth and power. It represented for many people employment and work. And sometimes there's a challenge for us about the way in which we might be drawn to go, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm not a fanatic. Not, you know, someone once said, Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And in that reference, he was speaking particularly about money, about mammon, is the word that he would have used. Mammon and God. You can't serve the idea of power or of wealth or of pursuit of other things. We have to pursue first the kingdom of God. And what the people of Ephesus are condemned for is they have forsaken their first love. Now, on the image that we have here is a wedding image. And we've spoken about this term being the wedding preparations, of being prepared. I'm hugely privileged to conduct weddings. And there is, for some people, I mean, everybody makes some preparations. I mean, some people go to the nth degree on the preparations. There's a very strict script that we're all working to on the day. Some of you will have come across that. Some of you are going, yes, that was my wedding. Some of you have been at my own family's weddings and gone, yes, well, that was that particular daughter. But different ones of us have different approaches, and it's really lovely to see the ways in which different couples come together and organise their weddings. But the one thing they're really, really keen on, both of them, is that actually they are in love with each other. And, you know, when it goes wrong, as some of us painfully know, it is so awful. We've spoken about the fact that this book finishes, Revelation finishes with a wedding, a glorious wedding of the bridegroom. The way in which God's love is expressed to us is like a bridegroom to a bride. Now, I can't take the symbolism too far, but what we can do is capture some of that. And the way in which that affects us ourselves emotionally. God has, if you like, fallen in love with us. His love is utter and complete to us. He has given his very self to us. He has died for us, shed his blood upon a cross for us. That is the extent of his love. He is the one who holds the stars in his hand and could create anything he wanted for himself. But what he has done is he's created us. And despite the fact that we mess stuff up, he loves us so much. He gives his love for us to win us back, to woo us back. You see this so many times through Scripture. Look, read through Isaiah and Ezekiel in particular, and Hosea, where it talks about the love that God has for his people and how it is like a husband for a wife or a wife for a husband, bridegroom for the bride. This beautiful, white, pure bride that the bridegroom is expecting to marry is looking somewhere else. Is going, well, you know, I can see you've got a lot to offer, Jesus, but have you seen this guy over here? It's absolutely awful, isn't it? For some of us, it wrenches our hearts to think in those terms because we've experienced this for ourselves. That unrequited love. God is so patient. He continues to call to us, to call to us, to call to us. Read Hosea if you've got any doubts at all about what that looks like or feels like. The Ephesian church were commended for their love. In Ephesians chapter 1:15, it talks about, this is the letter that Paul wrote to that church. He said, you know, you're commended for your love. Everyone knows about your love for all the saints. In chapter 3, he speaks about their love and he says, I pray for you that you might know God's love even more than you know it. They had a depth of love, but he suggests and encourages them to know even more. But he also challenges them with this. In that letter, he says to them, when you speak, speak the truth. They were good at truth. They'd worked out what truth. But Paul continued that sentence, speak the truth in love. In love. In 1 Corinthians, we read about, don't we, in that chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, I can do all these things. I can be the most amazing person, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. If I do not have love, I am nothing. And here, the beautiful bride of Christ is being found looking elsewhere. And this is a challenge for us as a church. And it's a challenge for us as individuals. For the church of Ephesus, they had lost their first love. James puts this really bluntly in his letter. In James 4:4, it says this, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, that if your aim is to enjoy this world, you cannot be a friend of God. Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, and he says to us as individuals and as a whole church, he says, repent, respond, turn around, change, or lose your light. The Ephesus church had slid away slowly. Very few of us kind of lose the plot overnight. Usually it's a kind of slow slide, really. We start one day in love, and for some of us, marriage can, if we're not careful, can be like this, or a love relationship can be like this. We start in love, and then there's a sort of slow slide, and then suddenly we look up one day and want, what happened here? And we can notice how far we have slid, and the Ephesian church has slid. The Ephesian church, the Ephesian city, started as a port, fabulously wealthy, on the banks of a river. And what happened was, the river silted up. And as it silted up, they found that they couldn't get the big boats in anymore. So they kind of moved the port down a bit. And they kept going for 7 miles. Because the river just silted up. If any of you have visited Ephesus, you know it's just a pile of ruins. In a generation, it had gone. By 200 AD, it was barely anything left of that city. And certainly nothing left, not much left of the church. And what I believe it was the 1700s till people abandoned it at all as a place, as a place of habitation. But now it is an abandoned ruin. Slowly but surely it got silted up. The lamp that feeds, sorry, the spirit that feeds our lamp through the kind of conduits of grace and the conduits of love. The risk is that we might allow that to become silted up. In Matthew 24, Jesus says these words, because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Really tragic statement, isn't it? Jesus calls to us. Bridegroom calls to us as individuals and as a church and says, come. Come. Come be overcomers. Come be people who will be victorious. Someone once said, if you lose your car keys, where are they? Where are they? Where you left them. Yeah, it's where you left them. Unless someone else has nicked them, of course. Your car keys, when you've lost them, when you're looking for them around the house, they're where you left them. The Ephesian church here has lost its first love. Where is its first love to be found? Where is God to be found? He's to be found where they left him. If we're going this morning, actually, this is a message for me. It's something for me to be challenged about, you know, who my first love is. Where is my allegiance? Where am I looking? And maybe we need to return to where we found Jesus. Maybe we need to return to the Bible and take time to read the love letters of God written to you. Maybe we need to take time to pray, to be still each day and go, Lord, come by your Spirit and speak to me. Maybe we need to look for opportunities to listen to the Holy Spirit throughout the day. But maybe also we need to do some kind of dredging work to clear out some of the silt. There may be some things in our lives that have silted up the connection to God. And we might need to say, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn around from these things and I'm going to walk faithfully in the direction of Jesus. Because what we find is that what's on offer is extraordinary. Because for those who are victorious, who will overcome, we are given the right to eat from the tree of life. We'll read more about that later in Revelation. The church today continues to grow faster than the birth rate. Extraordinary, isn't it? The population is growing exponentially, but the church is growing even faster throughout the world, so we're told. There is an opportunity for us to join in with this and be part of this, but we need to be connected to God, to the source of life for the whole world, and especially to the Holy Spirit for the source of life for ourselves as Christians and as our church. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the love that you lavish on us. Thank you for the life that you give to us and share with us. Help us to walk in that life. Help us to know your love. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to seek first the kingdom of God. Amen.